sin by betraying innocent blood. And those are the last recorded words of Judas Iscariot. A man or a woman would lean low to listen to the whisper of a good and godly but dying mother. They want to hear her last farewell. Her final benediction will act as a beacon for the soul. When the siren songs of sin sound to try to tempt and allure us away from the path. When you come to Daddy's dying moment, hold your breath. Listen and don't miss a sound, for his words will speak comfort and peace and power to you. I don't want to miss a syllable if I am in the room. When my godly father sets his sights for shores unseen by mortal eyes, I want to lean low and listen to his last moment as he boards that invisible vessel that takes him away from me, but to a land no less real. And that final advice may serve to keep us away from the fiends of darkness when they would set their sights upon us and close us away from the friends of heaven. You see, last words count. Dying men have 20/20 vision so far as eternal perception is concerned. Blind eyes see at the last. Oh, they may not see in the natural, but they see worlds invisible to the human eyes. The perception of a dying man or woman is an eternal view. It is undistorted by the various things of time that sometimes intrude upon our line of sight. When it's time to die, a man sees, I mean really sees. A dying man knows. He knows something that other men do not know. When a loved one comes to make that final crossing, we want to hear what they have to say, in particular if they know the Lord Jesus. It is a tragic and sad moment if they know not the Lord. Voltaire, the famous French infidel who ridiculed God's Bible, made fun of righteousness, in his dying moments cried to a room full of people, "I am lost, I am lost! Would to God I had never been born." Ironically enough, the French Bible Society tonight is housed in Voltaire's old home, when he said he would bury the Bible. The Bible buried him, and the book still lives, but a dying man sees what a living man can never see. He has a vision that is clear, and a perspective that is never distorted. He doesn't have to have eyeglasses to correct the astigmatism. He doesn't have to have bifocals to read it when it's too far away for his arm's reach, as some of us in this room do. And even if a man is lost, even if along the way somewhere he missed his moment, when he dies, listen. You'll hear words of warning in a few brief words. There'll be worlds of information in a line, in a sentence. The Bible says, Judas Iscariot, that was Simon's son, so the scripture tells us elsewhere. Judas went and hanged himself. You can almost hear the hiss of the serpent in that brief declaration. He was the only one of the 12, not from Galilee, He was the only one with a little polish and sophistication. He was from Judea, which was not from the hillbilly country. Galileans were poor people. They were the hicks from the sticks. And Judas was from the town, the city. He was accustomed to the hustle and the bustle of the fast-moving traffic in Jerusalem. He had been associated with a little better class of people than these crude and sometimes rude fishermen. He was the man with the most to offer, but in the end, he gave the least. Judas, one of the 12, the one with the greatest polish, the one with the greatest promise, goes and hangs himself and disgraces himself, disgraces his Lord, disgraces the disciples, and disgraced his father. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. You see, Judas missed the crown because he stumbled at a cross, just like a lot of folks do today. They say, oh, if there is a cross in that Christian message, and one I have to bear, and one I might someday be crucified upon, then count me out. And they missed the crown. You see, this man laid hold upon temporary gain, and it cost him eternal loss. Anything you get in exchange for God's grace is temporary. It doesn't matter what comes in this life, it is not permanent. My favorite phrase in the New Testament is, and it came to pass, because I'm glad it didn't come to stay. It doesn't make any difference whether it seems like success or it seems like failure. I'm glad it's not going to hang around very long. You just wait a while and the weather will change. Judas discovered that the devil's wheat is always total chaff. Let me tell you something that Judas learned. He learned that any man or woman who feeds on the devil's corn will invariably choke on the devil's cob. He learned that you can't do wrong and get by. It will track you down. There are some strange and stirring, startling statements about Judas in your New Testament. John said, he was a thief. My, what a terrible thing to say about a disciple. He also said, he cared nothing for the poor. Although he did make a good show of it. He also said that Judas was a son of perdition. In other words, he said, that man is a child of hell. What a word to say about Judas. But I think when you read his story, you can say that Judas was a tragedy of missed destiny. What he might have been. I was captivated by the words of Whittier years ago. He penned, of all the sad words of tongue or of pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. And I don't know what Judas might have been, but I know one thing. He knew from eyewitness vantage point the power of Jesus Christ. He had a ringside seat on destiny. He saw Jesus, God's Son, do absolutely fantastic things. He had seen Jesus make the darkness vacate the throne in a blind man's eyes, and light came in to sit in rulership and leadership. He had seen Jesus make bad eardrums suddenly vibrate with sound. He had wrecked funeral processions and brought the dead sons back to life again. He had seen Jesus melt the frozen fountains of language and cause dumb tongues to shout, to sing, to speak. Judas saw things that you and I probably have never seen. He knew that when Jesus spoke, fevers fled. Peter's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and Jesus just spoke to her. Said, "Get up, woman, it's time to fix dinner." And the fever was cooled, and she baked them fresh cornbread. Now, that isn't in the New Testament, but you can't prove she didn't. Judas had seen Jesus just speak and say to the wind, "Peace, be still." And the stormy breath stopped blowing, and churning waves lay grassy smooth. When Jesus spoke, withered limbs suddenly leaped. Oh, what a master is Jesus. He would speak and evil demons would vacate their human tenement. They might go join the hogs, but the hogs would rather drown than live with the devil, which is a sad commentary on the human race. There are human beings that'll live with stuff that hogs won't stand. Fact is, Judas knew some things that I wish we could know. He saw some things that I'd give everything I own in this world to see, and so would you. I would give whatever prizes time may offer me just for one service where Jesus publicly spoke. Boy, just to see him captivate a congregation and then see the healing line, not like we have one at a time, but he'd just speak and masses of people were healed by his power, and Jesus saw it. Oh, brother, I'd give everything in this world I have just to see him in action in a service. My, what Judas had seen. And yet, he bargained to betray. Chapter 26, verse 14, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? What will you give me?" There it is, finally, right out on the table where we knew it was secretly buried all along. His love for money. His love for this world. I listened to that diabolical scheme and I can hardly believe my ears. "What will you give me? And I'll give you Jesus. I'll deliver him." You've never heard such tones of treason as that. You've never seen such a degrading love, the love of money. For money, there are countless millions who will sell their soul and go to a devil's hell. Seated in the church, there are men and women who, for love of money, will lose their soul. I know people who would be on their way to heaven, except they are convinced that if they really get right with God, they have to pay their tithe. And I believe the same thing. I mean, I believe that. You say you think you'll go to hell if you don't pay tithes. I think the motive that causes a man to love God will keep him out of heaven. My, if the Lord said, "Give me 90% and keep 10, it would be the greatest bargain in this world. Brother, I hear Judas making this deal. And suddenly, Simon's son takes an honorable name and so thoroughly and permanently and totally disgraces it that not even a criminal wants to be called Judas. I used to be the district secretary treasurer, and every once in a while, some wiseacre would look at me carrying the money bag and call me Judas. Most of them never did it but once. Because I know a few Bible characters myself. Nobody wants to be called Judas. in my life, from time to time I've run across some dog lovers. And they'll hunt their dogs and run their dogs. They will trade their dogs. They'll take pictures and show their dogs. But I have never met a man so low that he named his dog Judas. Nobody wants any kind of a Judas around him. Be he man or beast, Judas wrecked his name. And he ruined his daddy's name. Hear me, young man, young lady, along the line somewhere, the devil makes his bid, and if you sell out for 30 pieces of silver, that's what you'll get. Or if it takes 30,000, money is no object to your enemy, the devil. The devil spends more money in 5 minutes on television than the Assemblies of God spends in a year on missions. The devil will spend more per second at prime time on the World Series than every church in the Jackson section will give to God in an entire year. Money is no object to our enemy, the devil. Judas could have got 30,000 pieces of silver. He sold out way too cheap. He not only was a thief, he was a fool. If you're going to hell, buddy, get your first-class ticket. If I was of a mind to go to hell, I wouldn't go from some dirty, filthy honky-tonk where you never knew what kind of disease the fool had that sat at that table before you. If I was going to hell, I'd go there swathed in mink and ermine. If I intended to go to hell for stealing, brother, I can assure you it'll never be for 30 bucks. One dear saint once asked me some questions about the church's finances, designed to leave the impression with all who heard that there was some dishonest chicanery going on. And I put that to rest. In fact, I stuck it in the guillotine and cut its head off. Or more appropriately, cut its tongue out. There's a lot of folks that don't need to be beheaded, they just need to be detongued. Old boy said, I want you to pray for me. I've got to get my tongue on the altar. I said, we'll have to build a longer altar, that's for sure. It's going to take more than 30 pieces of silver. And I cannot imagine going to hell for no more money than most of our churches have coming in. There isn't any way. Judas was a stupid man as well as being a fool, and they are two separate categories. But he sold out for 30 pieces of silver. But I ask you, can we put that man in a class all alone? Can we say, all right, Judas, you're going to be the only sailor on the ship of infamy. You're the only man that will ever sell out and sell out too cheaply. You're going to ride it by yourself. No, sir, brother. When we stifle our impulse toward goodness, we join Judas on the traitor's ship. When we listen to the world ridicule God and Jesus, when we listen while they reject his grace with scornful laughter, and we silently refuse to take his side, we join forces with Judas. When we soften our speech and hide the cross and join the ungodly laughter of the ridiculing throng, we join Judas. All of us have moments we'd do well if we could go back and recall. There are some moments in my life that I would give everything I own to live over. the most memorable for me happened in a biology class in the San Joaquin Valley of California when I was a junior in high school. We had a teacher who was supposedly agnostic, which is the I don't know attitude. Maybe, but maybe not. But he really was an infidel, on the surface at least. And in that class, he ridiculed God. He made fun of Jesus. He called Mary some dirty, dirty names. He said some things about Jesus that were obscene for that day, when the worst that they would say on television was, gee whiz. Write that into a script if you're a Hollywood script writer and try to get a television producer to buy it. If the worst thing an actor or actress says is, gee whiz, they'll laugh him off the screen today. But it was a different day. And in 1959, you didn't talk that way. And this man laughed at God and dared God and finally got down to Jesus Christ. And at last he threw the gauntlet down and said, is there any fool here that believes in this Jesus? I would give everything I have. God knows my heart tonight. If I could tell you that I leaped to my feet from the back row of that class and said, I know him! He is my Savior! For I did know him, and he was my Savior. But I was a country boy. I'd gone to that big city high school from the backwoods, a little country Arkansas school. They already made fun of the way I talked. I vowed right then I'd change my accent and nobody would ever know I was a hillbilly. Once in a while, it still slips out. They already had buffaloed me, and I was intimidated by their sophistication. The other kids in that class rode to school in shiny hot rods and family limousines. I walked to school the 3 miles, or occasionally caught the old bus that they sent out to pick up the migrant farm workers. And I sat there with Jesus in my heart and something bursting inside of me. I wish I could tell you that they laughed me out of that room because I took my stand for Jesus. But to my dying day, I'll carry the shame in my heart that I could have been crucified with Jesus that day, and I sold him out for the laughter of a few shallow sophisticates who didn't know what heaven was worth and had no fear of hell. Judas! You do not ride that ship of infamy alone. There isn't a man or a woman or a young person in this room that has not at one time or another joined him on the list of passengers. When a church refuses to stand for righteousness, when we refuse to uphold young people who are trying to stand for God, when we allow narcotics and alcohol in the schools of our community and feebly fold our hands and say, there is nothing we can do, we sell out to Jesus. There is something you can do. You say, it isn't in my school. If I were a gambling man, I'd lay $100 bill right there and say, you put a dollar beside it. And if when school starts, I can't find every kind of drug and liquor in your school in the first week, you're free to take the $100. It's there. There's not a kid in this room that doesn't know that it's there. And most of them know where to find it. And most mothers and daddies could not possibly care any less. It won't ever happen to my boy. Said a couple in my church, you get too exercised over these things. But I wonder if they ever remember the time they gave me a dressing down because I talked to their son about his conduct. And that boy has been in and out of every jail in Middle Tennessee. He destroyed himself. He destroyed his mother and dad. The home is gone. His sisters are wrecked and ruined. The family has been ravaged because somebody got on board the boat with Jesus. Oh, no. No, he does not sail alone. When a preacher preaches that which is palatable instead of that which is profitable, when a Sunday school teacher soft pedals the unpleasant truth and curries favor in order to go soft on sin, I'm afraid Judas has company. We're in danger of selling Jesus, friends. We preachers are in danger of selling Jesus for a few minutes of Sunday morning or Sunday night compromise. There are people all over this land supposed to be Christians who sell Jesus for 30 minutes of lustful passion. They turn their back on God and virtue and righteousness, selling Jesus in order to shine just a little bit more in some superficial social circle, selling Jesus for a passing thrill or for temporary prestige in a community, selling Jesus for foolish pride. Whatever the check you receive, you sell too cheaply. Judas. But I get sidetracked and forget that I'm going to talk to you about the last words of this man. He has something to say. His final words are the most eloquent speech on the deity of Jesus Christ that you will ever hear fall from human lips. Judas returns to the priests in the temple and says, I have sinned, and takes the blame himself. I admire the man at this point. He was big enough to say, it is me. Nobody made him do it. He put out his own lamp. I have spent 28 of my 47 years in full-time gospel work. I could not begin to tell you in that 28 years how many people I've talked with about spiritual matters. But I believe I could count on the fingers of one hand the number of people who sat across my desk or across the room from me and said, it is my fault. I've had husbands blame their wives because they played around with somebody else's wife. I've had wives blame their husbands because they became attracted to that good-looking man down the street. I've had young people blame mom and dad for their own rebellious and hateful attitudes. I've had parents blame their kids because they were so embarrassed over their children's behavior that we can't go to church anymore. But very, very seldom is there a man that is big enough or a woman that is honest enough to say, I have sinned. I did it to myself. There are men in this room that have served on district boards for years. Brother Carnes served with me for years. Brother Lackey, Brother Roberts. And through those years, we have had from time to time to deal with men who missed the mark in their ministry and became a moral failure. And I don't think I can remember a one that ever came right flat out and said, "It was my fault," unless he was absolutely nailed with the goods. Judas was a pretty big man at this point. I'm not blaming anybody. I'm not blaming the priest. I'm not blaming Jesus. I'm not blaming Peter or James or John. I sin, and hear me. That man in his final moment has something to say to every sinner. You can't pass the buck, backslider. You can't pass the buck, sinner. Little lady, you may laugh at God. You may say the preacher is an old fogey. You may say if my teacher was a little more interesting, I'd serve God. But when the chips are down, you blame nobody but number one. If you go to hell, it's you. It isn't mama who sent you there. It isn't daddy's failure. It isn't the preacher's lack. It isn't the deacons who didn't deek or the teachers who didn't teach. Son, you make your own choice. And if you die before you get home tonight, you'll meet God just like Brother Jackson will on the very same grounds, having made our own choice. There is no doubt as to the ownership of your sins, and I want you to see this man. See the terror that drives him at this point. The picture I see of Judas returning the 30 pieces of silver is not the picture of the sophisticated, urbane Judean businessman. Oh, no, no. If you could see Judas now, he no longer has the polish. He no longer looks like he just stepped out of Vogue magazine. He no longer looks like he just stepped out of Mr. Best Dressed Judean. No, no. You see this man now, and his eyes are red from weeping. His face is haggard and drawn, and you see the marks of sleeplessness upon him. His hair is unkempt and disheveled. His clothing, usually so precise, is all askew. His tie is gone. His collar is torn. He's walked the streets and at last fallen into fitful slumber, knowing not where he lay. And as he comes back in, he doesn't just exchange the money. He doesn't just say, "Gentlemen, I've made a bad deal. I'd like to retract my arrangement with you, and I'll give you the money, and you give me Jesus." Oh, no. Oh, no. When Judas comes in, he says, "I sinned, and it's burning my heart. This money is a cancer." Hell doesn't start when you die and land in a lake of fire. Oh no, hell starts here.
When I started preaching as a teenager, they didn't let me preach in churches. I don't really blame them. In fact, some folks would like to keep me from it now. But I'd preach on the street corner, go down to the picture show and preach on Saturday night. Back in those days, you knew that everybody coming out of the picture show was a sinner. I got that one across, glory. That was a good lick. I might ought to come back across that one. Nowadays, you can't really tell. There's an awful lot of folks trying to find a good piece of bread in the garbage dump. But I don't have time to preach about that. And I go to the jail. pray about it. You can preach about sin and jail. And there wasn't any doubt about there being some prison when you gave the altar call. There wasn't any doubt saying, well, I'm a good church member. They didn't brag about that kind of thing. And more times than a few, in the cross of jail, in the Washita Parish jail down in Monroe, young men my age would stick a hand through the bars, say, pray for me. I get to talking with them for a little bit and discover that sin had followed them. You don't ever get away from it. I betrayed innocent blood, he said. There wasn't any gloating over those 30 pieces of silver. They burned him like fire. He was tortured. He was in agony. I don't know how that 30 pieces of silver felt clanking in the purse at his side. But I know one thing, he rushed to those who had thrust these burning brands into his soul. He remembered his kiss on the face of Jesus that was sharper than any sword would have been plunged into the heart of that gentle man from Galilee. I know the thorns hurt Jesus when they were later driven in upon his brow, and the lashes from the cat o' nine tails that striped his back 39 times and left the flesh hanging in shreds and his back bloody and raw. That hurt him. I cannot even begin to describe the fiery pain that must have seared his heart when, with the command of the centurion, a nail went through the palm of his hand, and three more blows and he is pinioned to the cross. I cannot begin to imagine the pain that Jesus felt. But nothing burned him like the stinging kiss of Judas. If you want to hurt Jesus, betray him. If you want to make that Savior cringe with pain, even now, turn your back upon him and betray him, and you break his heart all over again. Oh, what a moment. What a moment, what a moment. But he says, I betrayed innocent blood, and in that moment, he says something about Jesus that needs to be burned upon every heart. Only one who ever walked the shores of time could be described as the innocent blood. Here's a vast biography in just a few words. I have not the time to explore all of its depth. For brevity, it is the grandest statement in all of literature. For simplicity, it is absolutely superb. It describes the sinless Lamb of God coming to die without shame for all who have shame. Oh, brother, what a Savior we have. He he never betrayed himself in the foolish and indiscreet or self-interested sin. The antagonisms of his enemies never delayed his footsteps. That's what Judas is saying. I've betrayed the innocent blood. Guilty of nothing wrong. Never knew the humiliation of a moral fall. I betrayed him.
Oh, what a contrast. You read earlier that Judas, one of the 12, went out and hanged himself. Judas, one of the 12, that's God's appointment, went out and hanged himself. That's God's disappointment. Judas, one of the 12, that's God's call, went out and hanged himself. That's a man's fall. That's his own choice. Judas, one of the 12, brought him to light, went and hanged himself, and turned into night. Oh, what a story!
I see heaven's music. Judas, one of the 12, but I see hell's misery when he went and hanged himself. One of the 12, a God-sent dynamic, hanged himself. Satan sent despair. Somebody says, oh, but now Judas, according to the Bible, was a devil from the beginning. Hang on, brother. Nobody, not even the devil, is a devil from the beginning. Nobody starts with a destiny of being a devil. Young man, you do not have a destiny to be a convict. You do not have a destiny to be a grasping, greedy, gold-hungry miser. You do not have a destiny, young lady, to be a woman of sin and shame, even if society is your track. No, sir. You choose that destiny yourself. Oh, you know what I wish? I wish I could tell you that Judas left the company of those priests and ran yonder where even now they're ready to bury Jesus and fallen before that tomb and said, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry. I repent. I did wrong. And from somewhere there would have come the wells of forgiveness to wash over his soul and cleanse his treacherous deed. He did for Peter. Peter cursed and said, I told you I don't know him. Jesus walked by, looked at him tenderly. The big fisherman's shoulders began to shake convulsively. And forgiveness came to Simon's house. They laid Jesus on those rough-hewn timbers to nail him to the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them. And I believe if Judas had fallen on his face and said, I have made a tragically terrible mistake, I repent, there would be a day when I would take his hand in heaven and meet him around the golden throne. Judas did not go to hell for betraying Jesus. He went to hell because he was too proud to repent. He pleaded guilty before the priest, but he didn't plead guilty before God's throne. He could not face the music. You may yet have to face your treachery. You may yet have to live with your own betrayal. But don't be too bullheaded to say, God, I'm sorry. When I betrayed my Lord in that city classroom, my heart was lead. My feet would scarcely walk the halls. I could hear the haunting mockery of that laughing class ringing in my heart. I had to take one day a week out of school to pick cotton. I asked the crew chief if he minded for me to take my sack and go to the far side of the field and start picking back toward the people. Well, he said, go ahead. And out there, beneath that Fresno sun, between the cotton rows, I picked about a half a sack, just enough to make a good altar. And I was over there by myself. And when you got on your knees, you couldn't see over the top of the cotton. And I settled it right there. I said, oh, Jesus, if you give me one more chance, I don't care what they say about me or to me. They already think I'm a hick, so anything I do won't make any difference. And I got my shot. He'll give you another chance at the plate if you'll say, Lord, I'm sorry. If you don't say, I'm sorry, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. And you get farther and farther and farther until finally you can laugh at the Holy Ghost. You can laugh at a gospel song. You can ridicule young people who sing for Jesus. You'll get so hard that heaven can no longer reach you and you become hell's property. I believe I speak in the Holy Ghost that somebody in this building tonight is very close to becoming the permanent property of hell. You don't have to be a wise man to know that this is not your run-of-the-mill camp meeting sermon. We want to shout and feel good and laugh when we come to camp meeting. I don't know how you feel, but my heart is heavy, and something reaches out in this moment to say, a young person here doesn't know it, but they are almost the property of hell tonight. Almost too far. Not quite. There's still time. If there wasn't still time, the Lord would not have spoken to you as he has tonight. If you had already sealed it, then the only thing we could do is just wait for that awful climactic moment when loved ones hear that you are gone. We never know. My phone rang quite early this morning. Brother Kelly, our district secretary, to tell me that the brother of one of our ministers was suddenly snatched from time to eternity in a grinding crash last night. I don't know him and have no way of knowing his spiritual condition, have never heard. Lives in another state. But it came once again fresh to my heart. None of us has any promise of tomorrow. You can be a young man, strong, healthy, but dead. You can be a young woman, and there's one thing worse than dying in your sins. And that's making somebody else die in sin. The last words of Judas Iscariot, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Jesus, I know that you are present tonight. I believe your spirit has spoken to hearts. I believe you have come to speak. Oh Lord, if I have more words to more appropriately and powerfully drive home the point, you know I would. If I had more strength to more effectively proclaim this burning passion that seizes my soul, you know I would. If I had more love to lay at your feet, to somehow bring these young people in a confrontation face-to-face encounter with you, you know I would. I pray that your Holy Ghost will magnify the feeble effort until it becomes sufficient, will amplify our songs of praise until they reach the necessary proportion. I pray, O Lord, for churches that have been content to make believe. I pray, Lord, for congregations that have not wanted a preacher to stir, to shatter their complacency, not realizing that the cold shallowness is costing them their youth, who are looking for a thrill and looking for reality. And when they can't find it in your presence, they'll look at the devil's counterfeit. I pray for Christians, O Lord, who've been careless and haven't really stood for you. God, collectively, I lift this congregation to you. I know that I cannot be their priest. I cannot grant them absolution. But I ask, O Lord, that you would forgive all of us for the times we should have spoken and we didn't, for the times when fear sealed our lips, for the times when pride kept our backs ramrod straight when we should have prostrated ourselves at your altar. Forgive us, O Lord, for those times when greed made us selfish instead of generous, not knowing we were betraying innocent blood. Spirit of God, I commit the invitation to you. If you do not make the invitation, it shall not go forth. In your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, with your head bowed and your eyes closed? I realize that we are quite crowded. And I know I have preached lengthily. But I also know that eternity is just ahead. We don't have room for everyone to come to this altar tonight. But it doesn't take any more room than where you are to make an altar. But I believe there's somebody in this place to whom the Lord has definitely spoken. Somebody who is almost reaching that point of no return. Somebody who has betrayed your Lord, but too proud to admit it. Too proud to repent. Young people, I want to see you in heaven. I'm so proud of our young people when they stand to sing. I have never heard a young person's song that I did not enjoy. Never. They don't ever get too loud for the superintendent. There has never been a kid from so far back in the sticks that I didn't thrill when they stood for Jesus. There's never been one from a big city church that didn't thrill my heart when they stood for Jesus. I'm thrilled when their voice is polished and practiced and trained. I'm thrilled when they're off key and out of meter. I'm thrilled with every effort a young person makes for Jesus Christ. And I'll go to verbal war with anybody who ever tries to put a one of them down. You understand that any time anybody takes on the kids, they want to get ready to take on the superintendent. Because we'll go to war. But that's not going to take you to heaven, young man. That isn't going to take you to heaven, young lady. Your mama's prayed for you and cried for you. Her heart is broken for you, and you're still determined to go to a devil's hell. Son, your preacher has called your name at the throne of grace. Your grandpa has leaned on the arm of God for the strength to pray for you. And you're determined to break the heart of everybody who loves you and go to hell just to show them. Well, son, you won't be there 30 seconds until you'd give a thousand worlds like this if you could take it all back and one more time have a chance to pray. We're going to wait just a moment. I've preached all I know to preach. I've prayed with all the heart I have to pray. I've given the strength I possessed. Now it's up to you. We're going to take just a moment, and I want every person in this building who is a backslider or a sinner, you've either never known the Lord or you've drifted away from Him, but you need Jesus. I want you to step out and make your way down the aisle and stand here at the front of this pulpit tonight. There isn't room for us to kneel, but there'll be somebody that'll come and stand at your side. There are people in this place who love you. There are pastors here that are literally giving their lives. There are Christians that would weep all night. And if you knew it, they already have in your behalf. I want you to come. We're not going to prolong it. Brother Roberts is just going to play. We're not going to sing. Nothing to hide behind. It's just you and God. But if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and saying you need to come, I want you to step out from where you are right now, walk down the front and stand here and say, I need Jesus. I open my heart to Him. I invite Him to save me. I repent of my sin. I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart. If you're here tonight with an unsaved person, young person, older person, mom or dad, invite them to come and you come with them. I believe God has given me the message for this hour. I'm not a smart man, not a highly educated man, but I know God, and I know when I preach God's message. And I know God doesn't send a word for no reason. He sends a word to those who need it. And there's somebody in this room right now who needs God's word and needs to heed God's call. I invite you to the cross. I wait only for a moment more. What do you say? What do you say to Jesus? I wonder how many people would lift your hand and say, Brother Jackson, I am determined to go to heaven. I'm determined that there'll be nothing between me and the Savior. Lift your hand, hold it up there. I am determined to go to heaven. Lift the other hand now and praise the Lord for the privilege of making that trip. Lift both hands and say, I'm going to heaven no matter what it costs. I'm going to give.